So last week, we covered the first part of chapter 26, and it was pointed out to me that I left a slide out. I just wanted to know as a test to see if anyone was paying attention at all. No, not really. I'm just getting old. Anyway. So in the first part of the chapter, we cover from this plot by the priestly aristocracy to arrest Jesus and kill him, all the way through the Passover meal, the Last Supper that Jesus would have with his disciples. The typical ritual that at that meal was interrupted twice by Jesus. The first time, while they were eating, he stopped and said, "Truly, truly I say to you, one of you at this table will betray me." Well, that kind of put a damper on that whole celebration of the Exodus. Certainly darkened the mood. But then a second time, Jesus interrupted the meal, the normal process of the Passover, by giving an additional thanks for the bread and what was probably the third cup in the Passover tradition, and saying, "Of the bread, this is my body, and of the cup, this is my blood, of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then Jesus just brought this whole thing to an abrupt halt, pretty much. They didn't go on to the traditional fourth cup. But that takes us then now into the next section. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Then Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples joined in with the same affirmation. They would stand with Jesus. So literally having sung a hymn, they went out. It was like that was the end of their Passover meal. The hymn was probably something from the Hallel, from Psalms 13, 113 through 118, which were often sung antiphonally in those days at the Passover dinner. Their destination was the Mount of Olives, probably a 15, 20-minute walk from where they were, kind of guessing at where that upper room is located in Jerusalem. But these disturbing revelations weren't over. On that walk, Jesus told them they would all fall away because of me. Well, not only did they just, they know someone was going to betray him, now they're all going to deny him, now they're all going to leave. It was the same language most recently in the Olivet Discourse that Jesus used of his future followers, who would experience a hostile world around them that will deliver them to tribulation and put them to death, be hated by the nations for my name's sake, and many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Given the predictions Jesus had made up to this point, I can't imagine what the disciples was going through their minds right now. They just kind of, you know, they didn't know how to take this. We know they didn't. They just were quiet. And they finished their walk onto the Mount of Olives. But one thing about all these things that keeps coming up, and we're going to see this again, is it was to fulfill prophecy. Now, the prophecy came from Zechariah. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the sheep, and the shepherd will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." This verse from chapter 13 is from a section of Zechariah, if you've ever read it, that has a whole bunch of these kind of mysterious predictions of a suffering Messiah. That starts in, I think, chapter 9 and goes through chapter 14 of Zechariah. You'll find these things kind of place throughout there. And the Jews, even of the time, had a hard time figuring out what was really meant by these things. Well, Jesus gives us the answer to one of them here. After I'm raised up, I will go to Galilee, he says. And they didn't know what that meant either. So there's lots of things going on here that are mysterious. I think we need to, you know, we look back at it with the height, you know, with our historic vision. We can look back and we see what all things were. But I think it's helpful to kind of place ourselves or try to place ourselves as walking along with Jesus out of Mount Olives and hearing all these things one after the other for the whole evening. It gives us something of a sense into what the mood of the disciples would be at this point. Now, he ended again. He said, I will see you in Galilee. He always says something like that. Remember, the three of the predictions that you have back in Matthew all ended with, I will be raised on the third day. You never have the disciples asking anything about that. And they don't hear either. I think that they didn't know what to make of it. They weren't sure what was going on with these things. But Peter always has a word. Peter always has something to say. He didn't say anything about, okay, let's go to Galilee so we'll be there first or something like that. He says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Now, he wasn't alone. We often forget that. He wasn't alone. All the rest of the disciples chimed right in with that. That's how they ended this conversation. Which apparently did end because Matthew moves us right to the next part of the narrative. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. By the time they arrived at a place called Gethsemane, it was probably 10 or 11 p.m. If that's given that the Passover meal started at sundown like it was supposed to. So it's dark. They're going to this place. They went to the Gethsemane. We're told that by Matthew and Mark. Luke just says that they went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. So probably what we have going on here is they would have gone back to a place that they were using as a campsite during this week. If you know anything about, we mentioned before about the Passover, these big feasts where you had all these people coming to Jerusalem for the feast. There wasn't room in Jerusalem to house all these people. And most everybody camped outside the walls. And so this must have been probably a regular campsite for them during this week, which also makes us understand why it's so easy for Judas to find them. He knew exactly where they would probably be. We know it was somewhere around the Mount of Olives, this place called Gethsemane. The word place is a Greek word for areas around cities that are used as fields for livestock or as cultivated for orchards or crops. That's as close as it gets to being like a garden. There really isn't any place we see that direct in how we think of that. The Roman legions besieging the city in 70 A.D., made substantial alterations to the landscape around Jerusalem. They did this in order to support their siege ramps, protect against excursions from the city. Between that and all the natural changes over the centuries, the precise location of Gethsemane just isn't known. We don't know where it is. There's a church there that few people think it may be, or was, but we don't know for sure. Leaving most of the band at their camp, Jesus took Peter and James and John with him to a nearby location for the purpose of praying. Now, he's done that before. That's almost exactly the same phrase as the beginning of chapter 17, where Jesus took Peter and James and John with him to a high mountain for the transfiguration. Well, this is not going to be that. This is the other side of the picture, the other side of the story, or the coin, or however we want to put that. Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled, or probably better translated, anguished and distressed. He described his state of mind and emotion to his three disciples as crushed with grief to the point of death, which is how the New Living Translation, I think, really puts it well, renders it well. Jesus knew he was facing crucifixion. That's a prospect that nobody would be looking forward to. Terrible way to die. It's daunting for anyone. People since then, even far lesser people than Jesus, and even claiming him as their inspiration, have faced death calmly, even by crucifixion. But this was not what Jesus was most burdened over. It wasn't the idea of death generally, which is hard enough. What he would experience was a death that was due to sinners, while he himself knew no sin. The scripture makes that very clear. As the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus, the Son of God, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We saw that in the Westminster Catechism this morning, too. The one now who was declared by a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," now fell on his face, praying to his Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, the cup was a metaphorical picture from the Old Testament, often associated with the wrath of God. It's not a cup anyone would want to drink either. Not a nice vintage. Stay away from that. But more than that, he would suffer a separation from God that he had never known in his life on earth. Jesus was continually connected to his Father in heaven. Now, death, we know, was a result of sin. The judgment for humanity's rebellion against their Creator, however, so because of that, would not be born or could not be born by anyone who was not human. But it had to be a human without sin. And that's what we have in Jesus. Now, we've also seen claims throughout Matthew, Jesus in his role of the Son of Man in particular, where he speaks of himself exercising authority reserved for God, the forgiveness of sins, being the one to judge all mankind. That's a pretty big claim. To do this, especially given the revelation of God in the Old Testament, he would have had to have been deity. Now, we're going to see this again before we're done this morning. Great quote that I got from a theologian that I like. "As man, Christ could die, but only as God could his death have infinite value, sufficiently to provide for redemption for the sins of the whole world." I think at Gethsemane, more than any other incident in Matthew's gospel, we're faced with the fullness of who Jesus really is. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way: "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Now, the early church wrestled with this mystery of how such incompatible natures as humanity and God could be in one person. It took a long time working this one out to really get it to everybody was happy with it, without losing some of the essential characteristics of one or the other. That's the catch. You can't lose any part of humanity. You can't lose any part of deity. Often these clarifications came in response to heresies that offered explanations that did diminish one or the other. One of the great defenders of the faith was a church leader from Alexandria in Egypt in the 4th century, whose name was Athanasius. And in a treatise titled On the Incarnation, he summarized this mystery, I think, in a really interesting way. At one and the same time, this is the wonder. As man, he was living a human life. And as Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe. And as Son, he was in constant union with the Father. One of the heresies faced by the early church was not denying his deity, but denying his humanity. That, well, he couldn't have been human. That doesn't work out. He only appeared to be human. But Athanasius emphasized the importance of the scripture describing him as being born in a truly human body like every other human who has ever lived. But he insisted his body was a real one and not merely an appearance. Against all the subsequent errors that would show up for the next few hundred years, the church consistently affirmed that Jesus Christ was fully human and fully God, and anything short of this is not Christianity. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them a third time, he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." After that first hour in prayer, he returned to Peter and James and John, and they were asleep. They didn't have that problem on the Mount Transfiguration, you notice. They were ready to build tents and stay there. But now they're asleep. Jesus said, ask them to stay there. Just keep watch with him. Just stay awake. It's the same word that Jesus used twice in the Olivet Discourse about being ready because you do not know what the day and the hour of the Lord's coming is. He repeated the command to them to watch, and it is a command, and added the command to pray. This was necessary so that they may not enter into temptation, because Jesus knew. He knew the spirit was indeed willing and the flesh is weak. And we actually see that battle in his prayers at Gethsemane. It was a condition which he understood as one who was in every respect had been tempted as we are. But he knew what path was ahead of him. It was an ordeal from which human nature naturally shrinks. We see it again in the prayer at the end here. If this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. He was going to go anyway. Never changed that direction he set his face, as Luke describes it, toward Jerusalem from the time he started on that final journey. Now, there's a couple of important lessons I think we can get from this. I want to take a minute on. One of them is just an insight into the humanity of Jesus. Adam was created without sin. Jesus was born without sin. Both possessed all the essential elements of humanity, including a body and a soul. Jesus experienced a life typical of human beings living in the first century. He experienced hunger and thirst, heat, cold, pain, pleasure. Emotionally, he experienced affection for others, and sorrow at being rejected by others. He could weep and laugh and be indignant if it was necessary. He was free, though, from the experience of guilt, shame, pride, resentment. He was free from the selfish core of humanity of our core heart in rebellion against God. To put it in philosophic terms, Jesus possessed all the essential properties of humanity, but none of the accidental properties that distinguish us as individuals. Some of us are taller, shorter, have different color eyes. Sin is not a part of the original creation, and it has been a part of a universal accidental property since then. Every person born since the fall has that property except one, Jesus. Christian theology does not claim that Jesus partook in all the full human experience and all of its good and bad. It only claims he was fully human. He didn't get mad like we do, or lie like we do, or any of those other things that we tend to do. Second is a more personal, I think, application as for us as followers of Jesus. And it's what I like to think of as practicing Gethsemane. The Apostle Peter wrote, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, for leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." How do we follow in his steps? Certainly we can do that by obeying what Jesus taught, and Matthew has given us plenty of that. I mean, he focuses on the teachings of Jesus in those seven great discourses. But Peter, who heard all those teachings and saw everything that Jesus did, had something else in mind here when he was writing this. They clearly had a starting point at Gethsemane. "Not as I will, but as you will." In many ways, on the way to the cross is Gethsemane. And that's true for all of us. We have to approach the cross, as we sung this morning, thinking of God's will, not our will. Being willing to obey him. Every day of the Christian walk requires that choice. You could say every minute does require that choice. God's will over our own will, and trusting ourselves to the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So after this third prayer that Jesus prayed, he returned to his sleeping disciples and ordered them to get up. They needed to be going. He did not wait for Jesus to come to him. He started going toward Judas. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So Judas shows up with this large group of armed people who it describes as being armed with swords and clubs. That actually identifies them. This was the characteristic armament, if you will, of the Levite temple guard. And they were had a reputation that's documented in the ancient literature for being pretty free with the use of those clubs. Kind of cruel as a group. The description of the weapons provided that meaning for who those were. Judas identified Jesus in this prearranged manner. It was dark. They only had torchlight. You know, they could make it very clear who it was. It's the guy he went up to and kissed and greeted. But I think, given the characteristics of these people that were armed, it is pretty remarkable what the presence of Jesus did to keep them from just charging at the rest of the disciples after one of them drew a sword and cut off a servant's ear. It was Jesus' presence that prevented that from happening, even though he had been seized now. still, he was in control. We know from John's gospel that the disciple who attempted to defend Jesus was Peter. Go figure. And that he wasn't a very good swordsman. Need to stick with fishing. Anyway, and that Jesus healed the injured man before rebuking both his disciples and the crowd. Then Jesus said to him, to Peter specifically, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so." And that hour Jesus said to the crowds, he's now turned to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples fled. He first addressed Peter, and by, you know, implication, the rest of the disciples there who may have been had any thought of maybe joining Peter in this. Now this little, you know, proverb or whatever, "all who take the sword will perish by the sword," is very similar to one in that was going around during the time, just among the Jewish kind of wisdom ideas. But the context, I think, in the first century is important. Much of the apocalyptic literature and ideas of the first century of that time often included a great battle between the people of light and the people of dark. It was all about swords and weapons and warfare. While Jesus predicted violence against his followers in the future, he made it clear to his disciples they were not to be part of it. He reminded them of who he was. He had access to heavenly powers. They'd seen it. But it was not used, because how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? He addressed those who came to arrest him. Did they think he was a violent criminal or even a rebel of some kind? He spent his days teaching in the temple. Why did they not arrest him there? Of course, all this highlighted the cowardly efforts of the Jewish leaders to do this quietly, which were also necessary for the scriptures to be fulfilled. It says, "Then all the disciples fled." As Jesus predicted, "You will all fall away from me this night, for it is written." And as he said of himself, even before that, "The Son of Man goes as it is written." As it is written, the scriptures fulfilled. I sense a theme here. Do we see it? It had to happen this way. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, Jesus ended up at the same place his plot started, the palace courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. The scribes and the elders gathered there, probably even though they were from the whole Sanhedrin, there was representatives of that council. It wasn't the whole council. I think it was probably those people who were informed of this meeting at an irregular time, and were probably the ones who would do whatever the high priest wanted. That's who was invited. While this hearing is often referred to as the first Jewish trial, it had little in common with normal Jewish trials. It was more of an effort, I think, to prepare some kind of a formal meeting coming up with the Sanhedrin. We'll see at the beginning of chapter 27. Where they would have a formal charge of some kind. And so they could just get that done and then get it out to the Romans. Even though Peter fled Gethsemane with the rest of the disciples, he was not without loyalty. That's to his benefit, to his credit here. He had demonstrated that by attempting to defend Jesus, and now he follows Jesus from a distance. John tells us that Peter was accompanied by another disciple who was known by the high priest, and they gained entry into the courtyard of the high priest's palace. It took courage to go into that courtyard. Who was he sitting with? The guards. Some of maybe the same ones that saw him draw the sword. For those inside, things were not going smoothly. They were having trouble finding witnesses that would corroborate one another. That would, you know, that you had to have two or three witnesses. They didn't hang on to that part anyway of the Jewish law. They were trying to find people who would say what they wanted to hear. When finally two witnesses were found who would corroborate one another, it was on a very obscure kind of point. This man said, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." According to John's Gospel, Jesus said something like this early in his ministry, but taking the statement literally was a stretch for anyone. It would certainly not impress the Roman officials into action. They had to be convinced of Jesus' death for crucifixion to take place. It was getting frustrating for the Jewish leaders. And so, I think you can read that over me here. The high priest stood up, which was unusual, and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You've said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This action by the high priest to rise and confront and accuse and give him specifically a question was very unusual. That's another reason why we can't see this as a real formal trial of any kind. It was his frustration that caused him to do that. He was hoping Jesus would start trying to defend himself, then they could pick something out of that defense. Jesus was silent, which further frustrated everything. So finally he steps up and puts him under oath. He says, "Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus' answers was the same two words that he answered Judas' question at the Passover meal about whether he would betray him. "You said," two words, "you spoke." But Jesus didn't stop there. He continued connecting his identification as the Son of Man to the vision in Daniel 7 and the words of Psalm 110. We've seen this before in Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And then Psalm 110, "And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." We've discussed the humanity of Jesus. Now we have a claim of deity. The blasphemy charge was not because Jesus uttered a divine name of God inappropriately or said something derogatory about God. It was his audacity in claiming, as one commentator wrote, to be not only a mortal the Messiah, but the cosmic ruler of Daniel 7, the embodiment of Israel's call, the one who would come in glory and reign forever. When Jesus used the phrase, "from now on you will see the Son of Man," he was essentially saying to these Jewish leaders that he was their judge rather than them being his. To those assembled, the high priest declared, "You have heard his blasphemy." You've heard it yourselves. And they concurred by declaring the Jewish penalty for the crime of blasphemy. He deserves death. Under other circumstances, they may have drug him outside right then and stoned him. They've been known to do that. In fact, probably some of these same people were at a meeting of the Sanhedrin. We see in the book of Acts when Stephen made a defense for them. And interestingly enough, what drove them to that point were Stephen's words, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they tore them, they plugged their ears, they tore their clothes, they rushed him out and they stoned him right then and there. But Jesus couldn't be stoned. He had to be crucified. That's what was written. The behavior that followed violated all the Jewish customs in regard to the treatment of a prisoner. Nothing, you know, further could be done until a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin. Normally that's how it would happen. And they would be doing that. But those presidents were motivated by a combination of their shock at what they considered an insult to God and their hatred to Jesus. And they began abusing him, spitting on him, striking him and saying, who struck you? Because the Messiah was supposed to be a prophet and he should know. They were just mocking him in every level they could. Now Peter had gained entry into the court, Caiaphas' palace, and he took courage, as we talked about, since he might have been rubbing shoulders with some of those same guards. Fortunately, what happened there up to that point was all in the dark. You know, they had torches and maybe firelight for warmth, but, you know, it didn't have real good lighting, so it was very possible people didn't recognize him. But now he was standing around warming himself with these guards. Then we get to the high priest. Okay, all my slides are here this time. I'm not. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was the Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. The servant girl probably was from the household of Caiaphas and recognized Jesus maybe from being around the temple sometime in the past. You may have seen him there. There are a few more details given in Mark and Luke, but the important part for Matthew, I think, is that what Peter did was simply evade answering. "I don't know what you mean. What are you talking about?" Trying to evade having to even deal with this. But lest maybe he wasn't convincing of that, he left and went to the entrance of the courtyard. There, he encountered another slave or servant girl who looked at him and said, to those around nearby, standing by, he said, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." This time Peter denied it with an oath. Now all four narratives suggest an interval of time which Luke reported as about an hour took place, you know, passed after this, before Peter was confronted again, this time by some bystanders. "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Now, the pronunciation differences between the common language spoken in Galilee and Jerusalem were such that the Jerusalem speakers consider theirs, of course, the most accurate and kind of look down on these guys as hicks or yokels, you know, northern Jews. Anyway, they could recognize it. It was discernible. John's gospel added that the person confronting Jesus was one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. you may have been there as well when that happened. And I think what I just kind of picture in my mind what's happening in the hour that took up to this, as people have heard these things a little bit, all this kind of murmuring and talking to each other going around through the courtyard of everybody who's there. And I think someone finally made a connection. This guy was with him. And who better to make that accusation than, as John reports, a relative of the high priest's servant that was struck. Now Peter insisted, "I do not know the man." He reinforced that with a denial, an oath, and called even a curse down on himself if he was lying. Gotten pretty extreme. Peter insisted, "I do not know the man." Now, he didn't get struck by lightning. It wasn't a curse from God that followed that. Just a rooster that crowed three times. The words of Jesus' predictions flooded back into Peter's memory, conscious. The way that he had done brought him to tears right there. Matthew and Luke both added that he left the courtyard of the high priest and wept bitterly. I think it's interesting, as we follow the career of Peter in the book of Acts and we read his letters, we can note a new type of boldness. Not the impetuous type that he had as the apostle, still being groomed for the job he had to do, but one tempered by genuine humility after this incident. And it forms a sharp contrast to Judas, who we'll look at in the next chapter. Let Marty handle that one. For now, I think there is an important lesson we can learn from Peter, actually a couple of lessons. In the garden, he was willing to take on a well-armed crowd. Well, some of that was impetuousness, but I think some of it was he was not alone. He wasn't by himself. He was with his other disciples. He was with Jesus at that point. Sometimes it's easier for us to take a stand when we're with people. It's a little harder when we're alone. I think we deal with this all the time in many ways. Another aspect of this is in Peter and his stand. He knew who he was facing. When he drew that sword, he was willing to lay his life on the line. There's no question about that. Sometimes some people, some Christians, get asked, they're put in a situation where, all right, is Jesus or death? I've often thought about that, because I've read stories of missionaries, martyrs, historically, hear of things that happen around the world even today. And I wonder, would I be willing to make that choice? You know, I think that If it was that stark, if it was that dramatic, someone literally saying, "Okay, you know, on your knees, have a gun in the back of your head, you can deny Jesus or you can die." I would not deny Jesus. We never know, any of us, until we're in those situations, but I don't think that's unrealistic, because there's something about that cold, hard distinction that's easy. The harder situations are the ones that are less dramatic, and maybe where you're alone. It's those situations that put you in a circumstance where you become the target of ridicule or shaming, where you taking a stand might destroy your reputation that you've built up, or maybe even your livelihood, how you were making a living. You weren't going to be in that job anymore. Might sever a relationship with a family member or an old friend. Those are harder, I think, in many ways. Now, this whole incident reminded me of an earlier exchange between Jesus and Peter. I'm going to make sure this slide is here. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that they must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. There's a process there. The denying self comes first, before the taking up of the cross. Being a follower of Jesus, I think, is a trip through Gethsemane to the cross every day. We have to make that choice. We have to make that decision. Not my will, but God's will. Not my will, but your will. We pray it in the Lord's Prayer. Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have to make that decision. There is that decision we make to follow Jesus. That's a one-time thing that we know from the Scripture. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit that baptizes us and gives us the strength to do these things. But that doesn't change the everyday, every minute steps of life, where you still have to make that decision. It's a kind of Gethsemane all the way down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that reveals to us these important events and stories and truths. We thank you that we have it to help nourish our lives and our desire to follow you and strengthen us with your truth in following you. We just pray anew this morning that you'll help us be true to what Jesus did as he did at Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.